Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So in order to fully appreciate tonight's class, you really had to be at last week's and the week before. But having said that, that's just as a little bit of a preamble, and this class does stand on its own. You understand that the Aseret Makot, that the 10 plagues are a continuum. That's self-understood. As Rashi notes when it comes to Arov, he says there's a reason, there's a strategy here. And the first one came before the second one came before the third one, etc. So what happened during the course of the first three plagues, during the first of Dam, of the blood, Tzfardea, the frogs, and then Kinim? What's the first thing that happened? What was supposed to happen? The Pharaoh was supposed to know that there's a God. To briefly recap, in our last class we talked about the words of the Ibn Ezra, who says that the Makot, the first three Makot, affected everybody, the Jewish areas and the Gentile areas alike. We brought down the question from the Radvaz, the Rambam, who seems to err on the side that Dam and Tzfardea were not for the Jewish people, but Kinim was. And I shared with you the Rebbe's explanation that in Pshuto Shel Mikra, on a literal level, one has to say that the first three Makot were found throughout the entirety of Egypt. Because the whole point was that the Pharaoh should know that God has absolute, complete dominion. Had the plague only been in a portion of the Nile River, had there been tributaries of the Nile River that were not stricken, the Pharaoh would say, oh, this portion of the Nile River, that's my God. That's the strong one. Their God could not overcome my deity. So all of the Nile River has to be stricken. And the same thing is true when we go, as we talked about, the Rashbam says the first two plagues are from the water, the third plague is the earth. It's all land-based. So all of these three plagues, which are land-based, all of them have to be absolute. They have to cover the entire terrain, the entire geography of Mitzrayim. And that only when we come to Makas Arov did we see a vast distinction and difference between Goshen, between the Jewish neighborhood, and between the places, the metropolitan areas where the Egyptians lived, which we're going to talk about. So why is this important to know? It's important to know because the Pharaoh refuses to humble himself after the first three plagues. The first three plagues were supposed to be instructive. They were supposed to be rehabilitative. They were supposed to get the Pharaoh to wake up and say, yes, there is a God. In fact, after the third plague, his Khartoumim, his wizards said, Pharaoh, etz ba'alikim, we think this is a divine finger. We think that there's something to this. It's not so simple. And as we talked about in the previous class, like Ramban said, they said etzba. It's just a finger. Don't get too excited about it. It's not something big. It's not a big hand, but there's a finger here. There are some fingerprints here. It seems there is a God. There might be a God. And despite all of this, the Pharaoh remained as defiant as ever. And that's how this plague has to open up. In order to understand Arov, you have to know the Pharaoh's psyche. You have to know where he's coming from. So this picks up in the Chumash, if you want to follow along in the Chumash, which is a pretty good idea, because that's where we know about the plagues from, even though there's some cross-references from Tilim. In the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus, it's the middle of Parshas Va'era, in the 16th Pasuk, verse it says, Vayemer Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moshe, Hashkem ba'boker. He says, rise early. Get up really early for this. Get up at dawn. V'hisyatzev lifnei Pharaoh. And you'll stand before the Pharaoh. He is going to be heading out to the water. He's going to go for his bathing session. So, v'amarte love, you'll tell him, koi omar Hashem, this is what Almighty God has said, shalach ami v'yavduni, send forth my people so that they will serve me. Now, we have not seen this word hashkem before. This is the first time this word shows up. Previously, when it came to the Makah of Dam, it just said, you'll come and you'll stand before the Pharaoh. Here's the first time we have the word hashkem. So the obvious question is, why is the Torah talking about hashkem and not speaking about that earlier, previously? So the Me'am Laws quotes a medrash and says like this. The Pharaoh was not excited about the situation. He was very uncomfortable and very unhappy about being pestered by Moshe Rabbeinu. And he actually had no plans of giving in. He was totally defiant. So he said, this Bem Amram guy, he comes every morning and he like stands there and like stares at me as if to say, you know what's coming. So he told his people, and this is the words the Me'am Lois uses, Bo Eli kol boker umevalveli roshi. He comes every morning and he gives me a headache. in Yiddish to say a dreit medekop. He says, I have an idea. Eitze mikan mugdam. I'm going to get up really early because he's expecting me to go at sunrise. I'm going to get up at dawn and I'm going to avoid Moses. I don't even have to see this guy and I don't have to deal with his niggling warnings and his nudging. I can just go about my business and ignore the situation. This is what the Pharaoh was thinking. Kach choshev pare b'libo, says Mamleyes. Achshav ani eimer l'choshev telech hashkem abeikas. Hashem comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and he says, okay, here's the plan. The Pharaoh's planning to go extra early. So you'll be there to greet him. Make sure you're there really early. V'titfos also, mukdam, grab him before he has a chance to escape, and you'll be sure that this warning is given in vivid color. Now, why was it so important to catch the Pharaoh in the morning when he's on the way to bathe? I mean, the Pharaoh doesn't travel all day. He's not that difficult to find. You don't have to have like a device on him to find out where he is. He's either out in the Nile River doing his little deed because he makes believe he's a god and he has no washrooms in his palace. And he says, nothing ever exits my body. I just absorb everything and magically it melts into the Pharaoh's divine existence. Or I go to the river because that's where he was, after all, human. So if you're not going to catch him at the river, you'll catch him on the way back from the river. If you won't capture him on the river, you'll catch him in his palace. Like, why was there such an emphasis to catch him out there? So the Mishnah Rabbi Eliezer, and this is brought down in a number of variations by Chazal, but a common theme that emerges is as follows. You catch him early in the morning when he's on a way to do his little thing. And you say, the Pharaoh, I have to speak to you. And Pharaoh says, not now. I'm a little busy now. I have to go somewhere. You know, you wake up in the morning, the first thing you got to do is, this poor Pharaoh had to hold himself in, and he'd go all the way from the palace, all the way to the river, till he could empty his bladder. So Moshe says, no, now. And the Pharaoh says, I can now. Why can't you now? It's as good a time as any. Pharaoh says, because I need the washroom. And Moshe says, oh, I thought you were God. you mean you need the washroom? There's another medrash that says that God struck the Pharaoh in addition to emptying his bladder. Now he also had all kinds of stomach issues. And he had massive diarrhea in the runs. And the Pharaoh is standing there. And he's like, I gotta go now. And Moshe says, 1 minute. I just want to... Not now! And then, at some point, one of the midrashim says he didn't have to go anymore because he needed a diaper change. It was like, okay? So this is a continuation of the last three plagues, where Moshe Rabbeinu is now coming along at the shlichut, at the mission from Hashem, and he's trying to tell the Pharaoh who's God. And the first thing the Pharaoh needs to know is that he's not God, okay? There is a God, and his name ain't Pharaoh. But Pharaoh doesn't really get that. It doesn't impress him. So now the Pharaoh is going out there, and interestingly, the exact verbiage that's used is that the Pharaoh is yotze. Is yotze. If you take a look in your Chumash, you'll see that the word yotze, he's going out, is spelled with a vav. The word yotze could be spelled with a vav or without a vav. It's got a cholam. It's pronounced yotze, not yetze, yotze. But oftentimes, it's just an invisible dot. It doesn't have a vav in there. So why does the Torah choose to spell this with a vav? So I found something really fascinating here.
What's unusual about that?
It's just not always spelled fully. So the Rokeach says the vav is the numeric equivalent everybody knows of?
Six.
Aleph is 1, Beis is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, Hey is 5, Vav is 6. So he says there's a pasuk, there's a verse that we find in the prophet Yecheskel, who's talking about the Pharaoh's obdurance and obstinance and insistence that he's God, even after having experienced the three plagues of Dam, Tzfardea, and Kinim, which were pretty intense. So the Pharaoh would still say, Asher Amar Li Yori Vani Asasini. How many words is that? 6. That's the Pharaoh's mantra. Okay, that's his mission statement. I tell you, I created the Nile River. The Nile was the source of life. The Nile was the source of sustenance and nourishment. So the Pharaoh said, of course the Nile is the source of life, and I created it. So the Pharaoh was still defiant. This guy had really psychological problems. After all this, he was, after these three plagues, he's still going out yotze, says the Rokeach. Lakach yotze mole vav. That's why it says yotze, full, with the vav, to tell you that the Pharaoh still, this is still what he was thinking. The Marsha in Meseches Mayed Katan on page 18 puts it like this. He says, This is all coming to show you. Hine yoitza hamoima, that the Pharaoh is still making believe he's God. He didn't say, okay guys, just build me a washroom. I'm not really God. He said, no, I am God. He's still playing the same game. So he's going out there, and it's after Makas Dam Tzvadeya in Kinim, and it's af, says Marsha, b'makas Kinim Akademis Amru Achartumim, even though the wizards basically fessed up and said, we don't know how to do this. This is Ki Etzba Elikimu. Afal Pikein, says the Marsha, Chizek Vehikshe Eslevavei. The truth is that no normal person could have been so obstinate. No person could have been so harsh and so hard and so self-delusional. Except Hashem helped the Pharaoh out. He gave him a little steroids to make him extra tough and extra kovelev, right? He hardened his heart. And V'loinim Nepare, he didn't even give in to playing his charade. And you gotta wonder if anybody was still buying into the story. But in the Pharaoh's own mind, he was still playing God. So even after they came and said, his wizard said, Etzba Elikim, there is obviously a God, and his name is not Pharaoh. No, the Pharaoh still played this game. And he's still going out to the water. And he went there, Legadif, to blaspheme. Veloimar Liyoiri. It's my river. So I don't know if the Marsha saw the Rekeach, or he just had the same tradition, a similar tradition from his teachers, but the teachings kind of line up. This is the preface. This introduces us to the Makkah of Arov. Before we know what the Makkah is going to be, we should know what the state of mind of the Pharaoh is going to be. Especially because, as you will see, when Moshe Rabbeinu is going to direct this Makkah against the Egyptians, he first directs it against, Paro. All right, Shalach Ami V'Avduni. Just point out, doesn't say anywhere, let my people go free. Never said that. Nowhere in the Jewish Torah does it say that. It says, set them forth. Shalachami, send them away. V'avduni, they should be my servants. We're not free. We're indentured to God. Okay. So what happens if I don't? Probably the Pharaoh said, after he was now with a soggy diaper. And what if I don't? Oh, Moshe says, Ki im eincha mishaleach esami, should you not send my people, well, hineni mashlich b'cha uva avadecha uva amcha, I am going to incite for you and for your servants and for your nation, uvivatecha, and in your homes, es ha'orev, the orev. Doesn't really tell him what it is. I'm going to incite the orev. Umalu batei Mitzrayim es ha'orev. The homes of Egypt are going to be filled with the orev. V'gam ha'adama, and also the earth, asher heimalea, that they are upon them. And this verse needs a lot of elucidation. It really does. Why? Well, the first question is, when it says, im eincha mishaleach, mishaleach comes from the Hebrew word, anybody know?
Shalach.
To send. Yeah. Like to send a shaliach, to send an agent, to send. So if you don't send my people forth, Asami, hinene mashliach. What does that mean, mashliach? Does that mean I'm going to send as a messenger? Are the Arav going to become my messengers? So actually, the Ibn Ezra notes, this is a mila zora mehabinyan hakavod anoisav. Do not mix this up with the previous word, even though they sound almost exactly the same, and there's only one letter difference. One is mishaleach, and one is mashliach. They are not to be understood as one and the same. In fact, they are entirely different. The verbiage of mishaleach and mashliach is very different. Rashi, in his commentary, mashliach b'cha, he says migare b'cha. Megarabacha means to incite. Like the proverbial waving of a red flag in front of a bull. That's like Megarabacha. The Mincha Belula, it really explains this very clearly. He says what Rashi and Ibn Ezra are saying, he says, Mashliach Bacha is Lashon Shisui. That means to enrage and to incite. The Eino Lashon Shlichut. This is not a messenger, not a mission. He says, because Lo Yipo, this cannot work for non-communicative animals who are not capable of meaningful and intelligent speech. It's not like Moshe says, I'm going to have a little talk with my friends, the lions, the bears, the scorpions, and the snakes, and we're going to work something out over here. That wasn't exactly working like that. Moshe says, I will incite. There will be something happens to the animals that all of a sudden their nature is going to change. And in as much as usually animals do not do things like this, they have reflexes. They follow a certain system. One of the first things they do is they don't mix. Animals don't mix. They stay away from one another. But that's not going to happen here. They are going to mix. I'm going to incite the animals. Their nature is going to change. This is going to be miraculous. And interestingly, it says, es ha'arov. None of the other plagues does it say, es ha'arov. It says, arov. Why does it say ha'arev with a hey hayadiyah, with an emphasis on the hey? So the mefarshim say that's because this was not a creation of miraculous lions and bears. This was real animals. These were regular animals who were living in Africa. But the regular animals living in Africa somehow got a call. And just like maybe the animals knew, it doesn't say this anywhere, I'm just imagining it to myself, the animals knew to go to Noach's Teva, they just knew to come, pairs of them, whoever the lucky animal came, and the rest of them didn't make it, they just knew. Somehow the animals just knew. They were directed by a supernatural force. This is a miracle, but it's a miracle utilizing nature. It's not as if the frogs do not seem to be natural, because if you remember, we talked about the plague of frogs. Every time the Egyptians would strike the frogs, there would be like frogs flying off the bigger frog. So that's like a miracle, right? And the lice, it doesn't say the lice came from anywhere. No repository of lice in the world has so many lice to import. If you gathered all the lice in the world, you still wouldn't have, as we learned last week, like 5 amot, like 6 feet of, 7 feet, 8 feet of deep of lice. And then people walking around with 6 gallons of lice on them, each of the Egyptians. That lice does not exist anywhere in the world. Like, the lice don't fly. That's clearly miraculous. And they said, oh, etzba, this is a miracle. But here, we're going for a shift now. We're going for a shift. The blood was a miracle. The water turned into blood. It's not the Nile River anymore. It's the blood river. It's different. Frogs are miraculous. Lice are miraculous. Here it says, ha'arov. I'm going to create animals. All the animals are going to come. Those animals, as they exist in their independent little animal kingdoms, are now going to leave their own orbits. They're now going to transcend their comfort zones. And they're now going to act totally out of character and nature. They will be more vicious than ever, and they will have no issue or problem with one another. And this is meaningful, and it's important, so put it on the back burner. But that's why it says ha'orif. So this is not a message. This is not a messenger. It's not a shliach. It's not from the word shlichut. They're not being sent on a mission. We talked about the tzfardeya, if you remember, the tzfardeya is tzipardeya, that there's an intelligence with the frogs. The frogs actually understood what they were doing. These animals had no clue what they were doing. But they somehow naturally honed in on the Egyptians, as you'll see. All right, so this is going to be b'cha, it says in you. And after it says in you, then it says it's going to be ba'avodecha, and then it's going to be in the rest of your nation. So the Medrash Lekach Tov says like this. He says, "Kol ha'makos mi'paro hischili." All the makot started always with the Pharaoh. He was the first one to get a look-see at the next reality, at the next horror show. He's always the first one. Why? Mipnei shehu pasach b'gzeira tchila. Because he was the one who came up with the final solution. This was his idea. He started this. So Hashem takes care. You started it. You'll be dealing with him first. Now, who was right behind him? Avodecha. His ministers, his cronies, the people who surrounded the Pharaoh, his clerisy of nobility, of Egyptian nobility, Avodecha. Now, the nation didn't revolt. In fact, they didn't do anything against the Pharaoh. They didn't have their Egyptian spring all the way until literally the spring before Makat Bechorot, and we'll get to that down the road. So ba'avadecho, they all went along with him just fine. And they were viciously cruel to the Jewish people. So avadecho is those, says the Medrash Lekach Tov, Rei Pnei Melech, the people who get to see the king. Uva'amecha, these are the people who live in the villages, the townlets, the urban areas, the cities, but they're not specially connected to the Pharaoh. So this is how it goes. It goes in you know, it's going to be the Pharaoh, it's going to be the higher echelons of society, and then it's going to be everybody. No Egyptian is going to be spared. And then it says, uvevatecha. Then it says, in their homes. And this is really strange. What does it mean, in their homes? Were they going to eat the door? And then wait, why would the home care? This is about people. Wild animals attack people. We'll soon see they attack plant life too. They destroyed fields. But really, like, why does it say it like that? And this is, I think, one of the biggest problems with this verse that nobody even realizes because we read it so quickly. Becha I get, ba'avadecha I get, ba'amcha I get, what's bevatecha? And then it says, it emphasizes this a second time. Es ha'arov, the arov, which we're going to translate now as a mix, a horde, a mixed horde. And then the pasuk emphasizes again, v'gam ha'adam asher himaleh, and the earth that they're upon. Well, obviously they're upon the earth. What does that mean? So it's like they're going to attack the people, I understand. There's going to be different levels in society, I understand. What's the emphasis on the homes? And finally, what's the emphasis on the land? So this really requires some explanation. But before we go to that, I think it's fair for us to talk about what was the Aruv. Before we find out what they attacked, let's find out like who they were and what they were. There's a medrash that says, Reb Shimon says, Shtei mesei minichayis va'efes murbavis, that this was a collection of 12 different animal life, 12 different forms of animal life. The names that come up most often are bears, lions, and cheetahs, or leopards. Those names come up very, very often. But clearly there were other kinds of animals also. And I'm going to share with you later on a medrash that tells us that every animal on the face of earth made an appearance during this time. So that means there was the mixture of every kind of wild animal. And even animals that weren't wild and became lethal. But the primary animals, this is the primary show, was these 12 animals who represented. And they were a mixture of reptile life, of mammal life, and of winged creatures, of birds that attacked. Which never comes together. Reptiles and mammals and birds never come together. That never happens. So they all came together in this fashion. Now Rashi, when he says the word Es Ha'arayv, he uses the word Be'irvuvya. Irvuvya in Hebrew means a mixture. So Rashi seems to say that in Pshuta Shel Mikra, that in the literal, straightforward meaning, Irvuvya means that there's going to be a mixture over here. A mixture, all different kinds of animals that are getting mixed together. Now, interestingly enough, Rashi's own grandson has a different take on the word Aruv. He says, Oimer ani, says Rashbam, ki mine ze'evim heim. This was a kind of wolf, or wolverine. And it comes, I'll say, Hashem shadarkam litvrif balelis, because they attack most viciously at dusk. And that's why it's called Aruv. Now, obviously, how could Rashbam cannot tell us that it was only wolves? Because the whole point of this miracle is that there were many different mixtures. You can't argue with Chazal. The Chazal say that it was many different mixtures. We have this mishnah with Reb Shimon saying that there was Yud Beis. Reb Shimon says Shtei Mesei Minichayis. The mishnah Rabbi Lezer. There was 12 different kinds of animals. So I think this is a little bit interpretive, but I think what he's saying is that the animals had a major like appearance. There was the secondary kind of animals, but there was the front, what we call in hockey, the center. You know, who was the attack team? The main attack team was the wolves, and because the main attack team was the wolves, that's why their name was used to describe the Arev, which was a mixture. But the reason it was called Arev was because of these animals who attacked at dusk. What is Rashbam trying to tell us? So part of this plague was the terror that it struck in the hearts of the Egyptians, which is Mida Keneged Mida, by the way. This was done specially because they were experts at terrorizing the Jewish people, so now they got terrorized by the animals. But the terrorizing time is when it's getting dark. And that was the scariest time of all. It was like waiting for the shoe to drop. During the day, things weren't good. But in the evening, that's when it got worst. And therefore, Rashbam says, that's the reason that we emphasize the concept of the word Arev is connected to the name of those particular wolf-like creatures, which I did not succeed in finding out which wolf it is. I tried to Google a little bit. I mean, it seems like a lot of wolves attack at night. There is a Medrash Seichel Tov that seems to be talking about an animal, and again, I try to look these words. I couldn't find a real proper translation. I used the Jastrow and all that stuff. But from the description of the Mefarshim on the Medrash Seichel Tov, it seems that it's talking about a cheetah. Seems like a spotted kind of cat, spotted kind of wild animal. So they say, and that's called, the name of this chaya is Arev, in a dialect of Hebrew. And last but not least, we have a Medrash Tilim that says that the Arev darkened the entire day. He said the sky was filled with thousands of birds, vicious vultures, horrible, scary birds. You know, sometimes you see like these, I didn't see these movies, but on Facebook, I see like these clips for these prehistoric movies, you know, with like birds swooping in and you can't even, it looks dark. I think like I was reading this medrash, that's what I was thinking of. It was a terrifying appearance. They didn't even see the sun. It's brought down over there that Reb Yashia says, Heriv aleim hama'oiris. They couldn't even see the sun and the moon because the air, the atmosphere was so thick with flying creatures. And these Arev darkened everything about them. It says, Hechshichu Moir HaShemesh. Or another medrash says, "Ribui ha'oifais hechshecha avir," the enormous multitude of different wild birds, so they change the entire atmosphere. So first of all, it's like a different picture starting to emerge, the way I thought of Arav as a child. This is not just a question of a few wild bears and lions running through the street. The entire atmosphere changed. This was a terrifying week for all of the Mitzrayim, and it's just getting worse. We're just starting. It's getting much worse for them. So this is some of the reasons why it's called Arav. And now we're going to talk about the homes and the land. What's up with the homes and the land? It sounds very, very hard to understand why we emphasize it in that fashion. So first of all, the Mamleis tells us that you should know that in the earth, suddenly reptiles and snakes came out of the earth. So this is not just from the sky. The Esha Adama means that the earth was rife with lethal wild animals. This is important because now we understand that this was an attack from land and from the air, and also a subterranean attack. So the people were in their home, and all of a sudden things were coming up through the bottom. They locked the doors, and they had reptiles coming up, and they had all kinds of wild animals, snakes that were coming up, and they were not safe. There was no place that they were safe. In fact, there's one medrash says the only place they were safe was in like a fortress, a tower, that was suspended in the air somewhere, like one of these, like a walled area that was surrounded. That was the only way they could find any kind of safety, because the ground wasn't a safe place either. Now, the Amlayah says that this is, they should not think for one moment that they are going to be safe. And the Mefarshim says something very interesting. If the forest emptied of all the animals, and all the animals are now living in the downtown and the suburbs, so where's the smart person going to go? Go to the forest. The forest is a safe place. Because they left the forest, and now they're where the people are.
How would the people know that?
Well, they would maybe try it. And it didn't work. Then Moshe Rabbeinu said it's not going to work. Because he said this is going to start totally counterintuitively. It's not going to start from the forest and they're going to invade. The first place you're going to find these animals is in the palace. Then it's going to be in the palace compound. Then it's going to be in government offices. And then the fancy neighborhoods. And then it's going to be everywhere. All the homes are going to be filled. Starting from the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's not going to be the last. He's probably in the most fortified area in the center of town. He's not going to be last. It's all going to emanate from there. The Pharaoh who tells everybody that he's God and he provides them with everything, he is going to be the source of their misery and their terror and their suffering. It's going to come from there. It's going to fill all the homes. V'gama adama. Oh, you think they left the forest? Don't worry. They're in the forest too. There's going to be no safe place. You want to go to the rustic areas. You want to go to the areas in which people don't live because now they've emptied that. No. Moshe Rabbeinu says that's not going to help. They'll be in the homes. V'gama adama. They'll be out there as well. Now, in this, with regard to this business of them being out there as well, the Sefarno says, "Vagam ha'adama." He says very similar to what the Mamloi says. He says, "Karka asher olav habatim," that the ground, the homes were built on, yimolei nechoshim, was suddenly filled with poisonous snakes, who are living b'mava ha'adama, in the depths of the ground, and in this way, ba'ifin shela yihu betuchim gam b'layla b'bayit sogur, they could lock the home. They could do any kind of precaution. They didn't have a moment of rest. They didn't have a moment of peace. They didn't know what was coming out of the ground. And there was nowhere to escape. There's nowhere to go.
How did any Egyptian survive?
This is a really good question. How did any Egyptian survive? That part I'm not sure, but some of them survived. They must have fought like lions to survive. And you're talking about millions of people. So a lot of animals, they killed a lot of people, but didn't kill millions of people. A lot of people died. This was a lethal plague. In fact, it says that we find the word pidus over here. It says, Vesamti pidus. Pidus means I'm going to make a redemptive distinction. So there's a Mishnah Sabi Elezer that says, Uminayin shahayu mesim. How do you know that this was a lethal plague? How do you know Egyptians died here? Because we don't know of anybody necessarily dying mass death during the plague of blood, during the plague of frogs, or the plague of kinim. Although we talked about that, there was some fatalities. But it wasn't mass death. He says, because there's v'samti pidus, ve'ein pidus elamimisa. When you say redemptive separation, redemptively separated means redeemed from death. like it says, "Vayiftu ha'am es Yonatan v'leimes," that the nation they saved Yonatan and he did not die. So this idea, this notion, which is brought in from the book of Shmuel Aleph, teaches us that the concept then of a pedus means to be saved from. If the Jews were saved from, they were not saved from misery, they were not saved from fear, they were not saved from injury, they were saved from death. And many, many of these died. The Mishnah goes on and says, you think this is only the animals who usually kill? Think again. He says, the Pasuk says, V'shein behemes ha-shalachbam, that I will send forth the bite of the animals. And he says, Talmud Leimar, im chamas zeich le'ofer. This is together with the creepy crawlers, the vermin, the poisonous snakes and scorpions, whose bite is lethal. All the animals suddenly became lethal. Ma'elu neishchim amisim, just like the poisonous snakes, they bite, they strike, they inject venom and they kill. Af elu neishchim amisim. So even animals whose bite usually didn't kill, now also killed. The wolf or the fox's bite was lethal. And the Med Mishneh Belezer says, Kfar ha yushana be'eretz Yisrael, there was a discussion in the Gemara of a time when chamer neishchim amisim, that the donkey bit and caused a fatality. So he says, Shur noishech umemis. The Gemara talks about an ox, forget goring, an ox biting and killing. He says the Mishnah Rabbi Eliezer, in Cain, Hevi HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, if God brought this to punish the Jewish people during their time of rebellion against Hashem, Kal v'choymer, how much more so al ha-mitzriyim? How much more so? So now we know, A, this was an attack from the skies. We know this is an attack from the deep ground. We know this is an attack, the streets are full of it. Now we know that even animals who usually don't eat people are not lethal. Their bite is also lethal. This is getting worse. it's getting like really, really bad. Now the Yalkut Ma'am Loya says something really interesting. He says, what's the miracle here? And the miracle here was that usually, we mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize it now. He says, where the birds go, the animals don't go. Where the mammals go, the other animals don't go. He says, especially the lion. Because the lion is the king of the forest, the king of the jungle. And everybody's afraid of the lion. You know, the lion sleeps in like a teenager to like 11 o'clock in the morning, or like then he licks his chops till this and that. He starts to smell and yawn. But he goes on his hunt like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He starts to like scout out. He sees a group of antelopes or zebras. And he's a smart guy. Looks for the weakest one. And he stalks them. He stalks them for like a good, you know. And then he goes for the kill. And they all run away. And he has lunch. And then he brings it home and feeds his children. The lion, everybody's afraid of the lion. When the lion's on the prowl, when the lion's on the hunt, nobody else comes to fight with the lion. This is nature. This is the way Hashem instilled it in nature. It's not for naught that we talk about the lion as the king of the jungle. So he says, what happened here was that all of the animals came together. Now, we are going to read that Hashem made a distinction between the rest of the land and between the land of Goshen. We're going to read about that. Before we read about that, I want to tell you one of the strangest midrashim that I found. And I don't know how to explain this fully, but it's a midrash, so I'm going to tell it to you anyway. So there's a medrash that says that every animal in the world came. They all came. Every kind, you name it, the animal was there. They're all there. So the medrash then asks, but there is a certain kind of animal who's called Adnei Ha'adama. And the Adnei Ha'adama are an animal that are part vegetation. What exactly this is called, we don't know today, but it's discussed in many, many places in Chazal. The Gemara talks about it, the medrash talks about it. Many, many places talks about such an animal. Maybe it's flesh-eating plants. I don't know. But there's an animal like that. So the question is, he says, so how did those animals get there? Because once they're separated from their source, they have to remain tethered to the ground. So he says, so a miracle happened. That even those animals were set free. And because those animals were set free, they also came and they attacked. And this is Chidush Neflois says, because Chol HaChayis Sheba'olam Bo, it has to be Achas loy neder, he says. Not a single animal was missing from this show. Yet everybody was represented. It would have been fascinating if it wasn't so scary, right? Like, and he says, what happened is, the Adnei Ha'adama came with chunks of earth. They ripped out the chunks of earth they're attached to, and they came with their chunks of earth. He says, that's why it says, Vagama Adama Shreim Aleh. They came even with the earth upon them. What the Chiddush Nefilos is saying is, when we have the Gam HaAdama, it's telling us every animal, even the animal has to remain tethered to the earth, even that animal, that it was says, Kshudeis B'tabur LaHaAdama, they also came, and the Medesh Nefilos says, V'hu Pela. This is absolutely astonishing. An astonishing thing. So the Pasuk goes on to say, now we understand a little bit about the Gam HaAdama. We don't understand the Mole Bati Mitzrayim yet. I want to put that on a back burner for a moment. I want to go to the next Pasuk, and then we're going to come back to the homes, because this is some really incredible stuff. The Pasuk, verse 18, says, V'hiflesi b'yoymahu. What does V'hiflesi mean? V'hiflesi means I will make this incredible distinction. As Eretz Goshen, the land of Goshen, Asher Ami Oymed Aleh, which my nation lives, Lebilti Hayesh Sham Orif. So you have every animal from the whole world, totally out of control, not living in his habitat, and at the same time, in the Jewish neighborhood, not a single one is there. Can you imagine how stunning a picture, how dramatic a reality that was to the Mitzrayim? If they had any doubts until now, who are Am Yisrael, who are Hashem's people? Think about the visual. And that's why the emphasis here is Samti Pedus. Before, it's true. The Nile River flowed blood in the Jewish neighborhood also, like the Rebbe explained. Flow blood, okay. So the Jewish river, the Jewish homes, they didn't have their own vessels were not full of blood. That's not glaringly obvious. You have to do a little investigation. That wasn't something that everybody could see with the naked eye. When it came to the frogs were everywhere. They didn't jump in the Jewish people's ovens. They didn't jump down their throats. They didn't jump in their beds. It's not obvious. Frogs were everywhere. They were on the border patrol, if you remember, we talked about on the border with Kush, the Ethiopian border patrol was the frogs now. So they were everywhere. When it came to Kinim, we talked about, that was the whole point of our previous lecture, the ground in Goshen turned into Kinim. Yes, they did not attack the Jewish people, but again, it's not obvious. Here's the first time that there's a Visamti Pdus, a mass distinction. A small child could see that in his neighborhood is this terrifying horde of crazed animals, and in the Jewish neighborhood, not a single one. Like there's some kind of invisible fence. They don't go past a certain neighborhood. So this was an unbelievable miracle, especially in light of the fact that the animal's nature was all changed, not to be mindful of habitat or surroundings. When it came to Goshen, everybody, the animals had this incredible respect, as if they somehow were propelled to know, this is the line we don't go past. And that's why Hashem, Moshe finishes, everybody will see. In the Jewish neighborhood, there'll be no Arev. Laman Teda, so that you will know, Kani Hashem bekerev Aretz. That's an act of God. No way to explain that. The wizards didn't even try to do anything. First of all, Moshe didn't do anything, so they couldn't imitate anything. Nobody even tried. What are you going to do? Make animals? These were not magical animals. These are real animals. The animals couldn't be deterred. The animals couldn't be changed. When the wizard came to talk to the animal, he ended up being eaten. It was over. And then the Pasuk emphasizes, V'samti Pedus Bein Ami. What is it saying in verse 19? That V'samti Pedus, I'll put a redemptive distinction. What's the emphasis with the Pedus again in verse 19? We said Hashem is going to set apart Goshen. V'hiflesi is like the word nifla. It says, wow, it's an awe. You see a clear distinction. So Goshen was set apart. And now, verse 19 says, V'samti Pedus. What is the difference? What's Vesamti Fidus? How is that different than verse 18? Verse 18 said Vihiflesi, and the verbiage changes. We're not using the word Pela, now we're using the word Pedus, which we learned, we just read from Mishnah Rabbi Elazar. What does the word Pedus indicate? Save from death. Redemptive distinction means redeemed from death. So what's the distinction here? Bein Ami or Bein Amecha? Between my nation and between your nation. L'macha Yehoisa, that tomorrow this is going to happen. So the Mefarshim explain, the Rishonim will talk about this, the Chazals are full of this. What happened is that the Egyptians saw the Jews are left alone. And you should know, up until this point, they still dominated the Jewish people. They couldn't get them to work, but they still yelled and screamed at them. And until the Makkah of Arev, the Jewish people were still in fear. The Abarbanel says this, V'samti Pedus, Shemin Hayoimahu, from the day of the Arev, the Jewish people didn't even bother looking at the Egyptians anymore. They were no longer enslaved whatsoever. Why? Paray saw these unbelievable things happened, and they saw that it's Am Hashem. This is the first time they saw, which this lends incredible credibility to the Ibn Ezra's theory. Especially as we explained it, the Radvaz doesn't have to ask this question. It makes they weren't punished, but here he could see the Jews were different. So it says, there's Midrashim that say that the Egyptians saw that the Jewish people left alone and said, I got to get my kids home from school. But the streets are full of because of this crazy terror. So what am I going to do? I told the Jew, hey Jew, go pick up my kids. The Jew was still afraid of his Egyptian taskmaster. He was terrified. He went, he says, how many kids? Four kids! Four kids? Yeah, four. How are you going to carry four kids? The poor Jew is carrying four kids. All of a sudden, a bear comes, takes one child. A lion comes, takes the other child. A snake comes, takes the other child. The animals attack. The guy came over and said, where's my kids? He says, I'm really sorry. I don't have to tell you. Why didn't touch you? He says, no, they didn't touch me. And this is the Ma'amlo, this was the big difference over here. That the first pasuk says the neighborhood of the Jewish people was empty, no wild animals. The second pasuk says that when a Jew walked in the Egyptian neighborhood, he wasn't touched. Furthermore, there's a medrash that says that some of the Jewish women were forced to nurse, to be wet nurses for the Egyptian nobility. So what happened, as you said, the animal would leap in, snatch the baby from the hand of the woman and run out. This is like, how did that happen? Not a single Jew was touched. And any time there was an Egyptian and a Jew, some of the Egyptians, they took Jews and they held it, I need a few Jews. Hold on to my Jews. And the animal came in like a precision missile and swooped at the guy and the Jews didn't get touched. And see the difference? The neighborhood was empty, so it was clear that the Jewish people are not being tormented. Secondary thing, a Jew wasn't touched. Not a single Jew, not a hair was scathed. And like with incredible precision, they came and they attacked all of the Mitzrayim in this way. So in doing so, now we understand the difference between verse 18 and we understand the difference between verse 19. What happened? Vayas Hashem came. Of course Hashem does it. Vayavay Arev Kaved. A heavy Arev. A very heavy Arev comes. And it comes Beis HaPari, home of Pari. Ubeis HaVodav, the home of the servants. Ubechol Eretz Mitzrayim, and the whole land of Egypt. Tishaches HaAretz, the land itself was destroyed, Mipnei HaAroiv, from before these wild beasts. So let's sort of talk first of all, but what do you mean about Tishaches HaAretz? What do you mean the land was destroyed? We're going to go back to the houses in a minute. So the Abarbanel says that Tishaches HaAretz means that they injected their venom and poison into the trees, into the vegetation. The animals were totally meshuggah. Usually, a snake kills because it wants to eat after. It wants to disable its victim. And it says, other midrashim say, they dug holes and they ripped apart everything. They ravaged everything. Everything that could be ravaged. They tore up plants. They destroyed the landscaping. Everything was destroyed. It looked like a war zone. From a week of every animal on God's earth. Mainly led by these 12 vicious animals, and the evenings with these monster wolves running through the street. This is what the land of Mitzrayim looked like. All right, so here is the big question. We emphasize over here the homes. Keep emphasizing the homes, right? It's the homes. So why don't they just lock the door? They didn't have glass windows then. There was no glass. So people had bars or shutters. If you saw this happening, and you saw, first it was in the Pharaoh's palace, and then it was in the other places, the people were literally fighting for their lives, lock the door, for heaven's sake.
I thought you said it comes from underneath too.
Okay, fine. You deal with snakes and scorpions, at least not bears and lions and cheetahs and tigers and jaguars. Huh? Lock the doors. But the Torah emphasizes not once, not twice, but three times. The Torah emphasizes three times the homes. Go back to verse 17. Hini masher b'chol, v'avadecho, v'amcho, v'avatecho. You, your servants, your nation, and the homes. And then the whole land that we filled about. V'yifleishi b'yeimahu. They'll be emptied. V'samti p'tus. They won't be touched. Vayas Hashem kin arav kaved, and now we don't just say pari, beis pari, the home of pari, beis avodav, the home of his servants, ubechol etz Mitzrayim. Why do we emphasize? The Torah emphasizes three times, uses the word bias. You want to tell me the plants were destroyed? Barbanel explained that to us. They destroyed the plants. They tore up the landscaping. What was it with the homes?
Tore up the homes too.
Who cares? That's the punishment for the people. That's like secondary. Here, it becomes a major focus. The emphasis comes onto the homes. How is there no escape? All right, guys. So this is the biggest bombshell of tonight's class. And before I'm going to share this with you, I want to talk to you about the source for this. The source for this is a book which is called Sefer HaYosher. Sefer HaYosher is not to be confused with Sefer HaYosher that was written by Rabbeinu Tam, who was a grandson of Rashi. The Sefer HaYosher that I refer to here is a book that was printed, at least according to the story, the tradition we have, after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. That's a very old book, okay? It's a 2,000-year-old volume. And this volume was used by Gedolei Yisrael. In fact, Ramban had a copy of this book, Sefer HaYosher. Ramban used to call it the book of, not Sefer HaYosher, but he called it Melchamas Bnei Yaakov, the wars of the sons of Jacob. Now, Ramban sometimes had difficulty with some of the things that says over here, and he writes at one point, and I quote, V'im namin b'sefer Melchamas Bnei Yaakov, if we are to accept what's written in Sefer Bnei Yaakov, then such and such and such. Now, the very fact that the Ramban said, if we are to accept, and then he built something on it, means this credibility. You can't just discredit Sefer HaYosher. Sefer HaYosher is a very serious book. And the first time it was printed, which is 700 years ago, it's written over there, a whole story about a Roman general who finds a hideout. There's this elder sage who has taken a tiny place and filled it with food and books, and he's waiting for the storm to pass. And then he gets broken into. And the guy is in awe of him, and he's afraid to kill him, and he takes him and all his books and he brings him to Italy. And there's a whole discussion of what happens with these books and how these books were copied, and it says over there were no less than 12 copies of Sefer HaYosher. So it's a pretty serious book. Okay? Sefer HaYosher. The Ma'am Lois, which is probably the most fantastic anthology ever written on the scripture, quotes the Sefer HaYosher here. So, if you want to say that some of the Sefer HaYosher is not exactly something, I mean, the Ma'am Lois quotes him over here. And this is how he answers. This is how he answers the situation. He says, what happened was that the Egyptians were terrified, of course, of the Orif. And because of this, they started to protect themselves. Betchila, and I quote from the Ma'am Lois, Kishayroyim es ha'chayes bois, they seal the doors, the gates. They live like in South Africa, behind big walls. You know, they locked everything up. And then they decided, oh, in this way, we will be able to escape. What happened? Hashem took sea monsters out of the oceans, out of the lakes. Hadoimis ktsas libne adam, who look somewhat human, who have somewhat like humanoid features. Lahem zroyas haruchas, they have very long arms, says Eser Amos. And they are called Sirinus Hayam. If you Google mermaid, Sirinus comes up. Sirinus is the Greek name for mermaids. I'm not making this up. They climbed onto the roofs. They destroyed the roof. And they reached into their hands and they picked the locks and opened the doors. And then once the mermaids opened the doors, all hell broke loose. And so no homes were safe. I'm telling you what it says in Sefer HaYosher. He says, this is the reason that the Torah emphasizes the homes three times. Because no home was safe. No home was safe. Now I want to talk a little about these mermaid-like creatures. You know, I have a shtick. It's my shtick. I can't claim to have seen it anywhere, but I think it makes perfect logical sense. Whenever you find a myth or a story that is found in virtually every civilization and culture on the face of Earth, it's got to have some kind of true source. You heard this from me. This is one of my hang-ups, okay? The phoenix. There's a medrash about the phoenix. There was some kind of phoenix-like creature somewhere. I didn't say all the legends and myths are true. It had to be based on something. How did everybody think of the same idea? Why does everybody have the same story? The werewolf, the selbemaisa, it's got to come from somewhere. Why didn't they have a person turning into a bear? Why only a wolf? Why is every cultural civilization? Well, guess what I found out? The mermaid story is no different. Now, I'm not saying the mermaids were beautiful and gorgeous and Greek goddesses. Obviously, that's ridiculous. But there's got to be some kind of basis for creatures that were part sea-like and part human-like. Now, mermaid or mermim, which is the female mermaid or the male mermaid, obviously is the Greek bastardization of something which has some truth. My personal belief is that there were some kind of monster sea creatures. If the Sefer Yasha says it, it is so. If the Ma'amaleis quotes it, it is so. And they came and they opened the doors and they made the Arev come everywhere. They didn't bite anybody. They just opened the doors. And anyway, if you believe everything else we talked about tonight, I don't know why the mermaids should be so difficult to believe. This is like the easiest thing to believe. I remember reading a joke. This little boy comes home from Hebrew school, and the mother said, "What did you learn today?" He says, "It was amazing. We learned about Passover. This guy Moses, like Rambo, he came and he built a rope bridge, and when the Egyptians came, he cut the ropes and they fell in the water." And the mother says, "Come on." He says, "Jack, that's not what you learned in school." She says, "Mom, you never believe what my teacher told me." Something happened. Somebody saw something somewhere. And because somebody saw something somewhere, somehow this kept up. Somehow word of mouth, it spread. There had to have been some kind of mermaid, Serena creature somewhere for the story to have spread. It couldn't come out of thin air. It's in the Near East. It's in ancient Greece. Obviously, the Greeks made a whole mythology about their gods and so on. What do you think? Of course they're going to do that. They did that to everything. But the principle is there. They found it in Assyria. We're talking about 3,000 years ago. It's found in the British Isles. There are depictions of it that are over 1,000 years old. It's found in Western Europe. I got coins here from Greece. Eastern Europe. China! For heaven's sake, how did the Chinese come up with the same idea as the Europeans? And how did that happen? If this is total baloney, total mythology, why would the Chinese have the same mythology as the Greeks? The Indians, the Hinduisms, they have their own mermaid. They all have different names for these things, by the way. Some of them are beautiful, some of them are horrible. Some of them are scary, some of them drown people, some of them enchant people, some of them just drown ships. They're all doing different things. None of them are really nice. They're all scary. It's just that in some of the Greek mythology, they look beautiful and they're enchanting, and then they bewitch the people, sing songs to them, and then kill them. But they're all monsters at the end of the day. Whether they're nice-looking monsters or scary-looking monsters, they have this persistent human memory of a half creature, of a fish-like with a creature with human features that's a monster that does bad things to you. Where'd they get it from? In Africa, they have a thing they call it mami water. In the Caribbean, they got their own. In the Brazil, in the Cameroon, in the Philippines have it even. How'd they get there, right? Like, they all got different names for it, but it's all the same line. Sea monster-like people. All right, so I'm okay with this, by the way. Like I said, if you believe everything else, this should be the least difficult thing to believe. But this will explain to us why it emphasizes the business of the homes. So the homes were laid bare, and once the homes were laid bare, these creatures did their job. They opened everybody up to danger, and then the animals swarmed and viciously tore people to pieces. And many, many people died. Many people died. And when it was all over, they just disappeared. All of them. Why? The frogs, they stayed behind. They left a stench, the stench of death. But the people at least could have used, if the Arav would stay behind, the dead ones, I'm sure they killed plenty of them too. It says even the dead ones got up and ran away. You know, they had weapons. They were defending themselves. Lots of these animals died. Everybody disappeared. The live animals and the dead animals. Everybody ran away. That's harder to believe than the mermaids, by the way. Why? So they shouldn't have a single skin. A single shtreimel they couldn't get from this. Nothing. All the fur was gone. So what's the reason for this unbelievably terrifying, really off the charts kind of plague? And why did it have to come mixture? Before, everything was kind of, you know, monochromatic. You know, we got red blood. We didn't have blue blood. We got red blood. A lot of blood. All over the place. Okay. Then we got frogs. Oh, it was some other creepy crawlers. But it was frogs. That was like, it's called frogs. And then we got lice. Lice are lice. That's what they got. They didn't get lice and boils. That's going to come next week. They got lice. And here we got this mixture. Why was this? And this was the terrifying moment for the Egyptians. And here is where there was a distinction drawn between Am Yisrael and between their taskmasters. Why? So first of all, I want to share with you some of the chazals that talk about the reason that this menagerie of animals, all of whom's nature, as Ma'am Lois told us, was suspended. The first thing, so there's a Yalkut Shimoni that says like this. The Jewish people are likened, both in the blessings of our father Jacob, as well as in the words of Moshe Rabbeinu in his final farewell to the Jewish people, are likened to animals. For example, we say that Yehuda, it says, is a gur aryeh, a lion cub. And Dun is also referred to as a lion, a gur aryeh. Dun is also compared to a snake. Binyamin is compared to a wolf, which is why these animals show up more than all the other animals in the Midrashim. The Midrash says, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yovayu Aroyes Nechoshim V'Doivim, let the lions, the snakes, and the bears come, the Yifru Mimitzrayim, let them exact payment, Shebikshu La'abed Uma, who sought to destroy a nation, Hamishulo L'Chayot, who is metaphorized as animals. Now this is really interesting. Because if you remember at the beginning of the Exodus story, the very first people we're introduced to, the first actors here, are two women, a mother and a daughter. A little precocious girl, her name is Miriam, her 130-year-old something mother, and they called them Shifra and Pua, that's the nom de guerre, that's what they do, and they had groups of women under them, and the Pharaoh was trying to insidiously stamp out the Jewish people and end his Jewish problem. And he said, I have a perfect idea, I'll get the Jews to kill their own children. I'll tell the people they have to go and snuff out the babies. What did Shifra and Pua do? They're called into the Gestapo headquarters. Said, how come the babies are being born? He said, then minim shul achayes, they're like animals. We come there and they're born already. You don't want us to be open. You want us to be secretive. You wanted us to kill the babies on arrival, to smother them and tell them, oh, sorry, it's a miscarriage. So we have the story of Nimshul Chayas. And then also it says that the Jewish people proliferated at an incredible rate. And also there's this notion of Chayot, notion of animals. They have a litter of offspring. So we see at the beginning of the story with the Jewish proliferation, we use the metaphor of animals. And therefore, that's why the mixed animals came in. It's got to be a mix because the Jewish people are likened to various kinds of animals. That's a one Yalkut Shimoni. A Medrash Tilim says like this. And this fits beautifully with the Rebbe's teaching on throw the babies into the Nile. Throw the babies into the Nile. Which babies? Which ones?
All the males.
All the males. All the males. What about the girls? What should we do with the females? The etabat techayun. Make sure the girls live. Now, why would the Pharaoh care about that? He said, you want to throw the babies into the water because you heard that the Redeemer is going to be a male, not a woman. So a male, not a female. So get rid of the males. They'll have no Redeemer. But what does he care for? Habat techayun? So the Rebbe explains that Habat techayun, that is the decree. He said the Egyptians, and we found Midrashim that line up with that idea, will be then married by Egyptian men, the Jewish woman. And they will, you know, that part of the world, women have no rights whatsoever. They'll be beaten into submission. And there will be no Jewish people left. So they sought to do what? What do we call that in one word? What do we call that?
Genocide.
Assimilation. There's two forms of genocide. They hate us to death, or they love us to death. And I'm not sure which is more insidious. So they love us to death. They tried. They said, we're going to intermarry with all the Jews because we're going to assimilate the Jewish people. Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, says the Medrash Tilim, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said, Kach Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lefarei. This is what God was in effect saying to the Pharaoh. Ata Mevakish La'arvev Zayash L'Avram O'evi. You sought to assimilate my nation, the seed of Avram. Ha ha. Ani Ma'arvev Chol Min Olam. I will give you an assimilation here. All the animals will assimilate together. And they will attack you. And you will see how good of an idea your assimilation. See if it works. Your idea of melding them all together. In other words, there is an intrinsic separation. A havdalah ben Yisrael la'amim. Can't divide that. It's like nature. The lions don't go with the bears. The bears don't go with the wolves. Everybody does their own thing. You try to do away with that. Now you'll find out what happens. Then we have another medrash. A Yalkut Shimoni. And it says that this was actually Mida Keneged Mida. And we know this from records today. You could actually see it in the Royal Ontario Museum. You even see records of this. That the ancient Egyptians loved exotic animals. They all had their own little menageries. They had their own little zoos. They domesticated some of these animals. And some of these animals they brought as offerings before idols. So he says, how would they get it? Who goes and captures bears? Who goes and captures lions? They forced the Jews to go. To risk their lives. Go capture bears for us. Go bring our royes. And we're going to have a gladiators fest. We're going to have fun with our wild animals. By the way, in the Middle East, most of these despotic rulers had like a lion's den where they kept a few cheetahs. This is actually part of the culture. It fits with everything we know. And who were they forced to capture that? The Jewish people. And then it says, "V'nisachka b'hem," then we'll play with them. Hashem said, really? You thought that was cute, huh? All right, you're going to have now all the wild animals you wanted. You thought it was cute to send the Jewish people off to go. You thought I would send my children to go capture animals? Go ahead. See how much fun that is. So it's a midah keneged midah. Midah keneged midah. In the Minhag Teiman, the Haggadah of Minhag Teiman, it says that they had this fetish about bringing sacrifices of bears and lions and leopards for their idolatry. You know, like a wild, crazy animal, and you kill it. So, very good. So now they got the Jew went to capture it. They went ahead. The Shmois Rabbah says this is a punishment not only for what they did to the Jewish people, but for their own immoral ways. Ancient Egypt was the most corrupt, spiritually corrupt and unethical place. What was the nature of the corruption there? There was sexual deviance. And the Medrash describes it as such. One man had himself half a dozen women. One woman had herself half a dozen men. Swingers, sexual liberation, freedom. Sound familiar? This ancient Egypt. Hashem said, oh, you think that's interesting? When everything is mixed and everybody says everything. And it's all freedom. Everything goes. Okay, very nice, he says. You'll see what that looks like. Let me give you a caricature of what it looks like when the normal boundaries between a decent lifestyle are removed and everything becomes an arvuvia, everything becomes a mix. I'm going to show you what that looks like in caricature form. And that's how the Medrash Rabba says, that's why they were sent. We have a Medrash Chodesh that says like this. The Pharaoh did not really like many of his ministers. They hated each other's guts. By the way, nothing has changed in that part of the world. Like, they hate each other's guts. They kill each other. There's like a famous saying that goes, me and my brothers, we kill my father. Me, my father, my brother, we kill our uncle. Me, my father, my brother, my uncle, we kill our cousin. Me, my father, brother, my uncle, we kill the next clan. It's like to find the next person to fight with. The only thing that unites them is violence against somebody else. The United States against Israel, basically. So what happened was, the Pharaoh said, let's get it together. He said, all those people, let's put our differences aside. Let's come together. Forget the fact that we can't get along. We should get along. Why should we get along? Because we have a common enemy. And his name is the Jew. So Hashem said, oh, that's nice. So you came together, you put your differences aside to come against your enemy, my children? Very nice. I will have the animals put their differences aside and give you a taste of your own medicine. So the United Nations against Israel at the time all of a sudden became the victim of the United Beasts against Egypt. So that's another idea of Arvuvia. By the way, all of this follows the approach which Rashi takes, with that the word Arev comes from Arvuvia. Mixture. See, most of the Chazals talk about a mixture over here. The Abarbanel says that the Arev was such that they would go into the homes of the Egyptians. They would literally tear children. The animals were vicious, wild animals. And this was because the Egyptians used to go into the Jewish homes. You see, officially you weren't conscripted into the workforce till you're 20 years old. So officially children were exempt. But all the Egyptians had full freedom to do as they pleased with the Jews. So they would walk into Jewish homes, they would steal, kidnap babies, they would take children and draft them for their own personal work. They would abuse them, torture them, force them to do all kinds of things. Hashem said, you thought that was really cute. You just barge into the Jewish homes, you just come down the chimney and you just take the Jewish children. He said, well, now you're going to find out what happens when my messengers, or the animals that I send, I incite, are going to come into your homes and take your children. So again, we have what's called midah keneged midah. There's a corresponding thing over here. And finally, the Shachal Ater of the Sif Sikoyan says like this. He says, to the poor Jew who is being beaten and abused, sometimes he was so afraid of his taskmaster, he was like a lion, like a ferocious bear, like an animal. And they trembled before the taskmasters. They were viciously beaten and killed in a way that they trembled. Hashem said, ah, midah keneged midah. Now you'll be trembling before bears and lions, before the wild animals. So now we have a little bit of an interesting understanding of this makkah. A little more colorful, a little more intense than most of us thought before we came here tonight. And I want to finish with a beautiful ethical message, a beautiful spiritual message that this Makkah teaches us. It was at this point that Orev began. It's at this point that all of a sudden there was a distinction that was made between the Jewish people and between their enemies. So in other words, what was our response? How did we get out of Mitzrayim? What did we need to do? We needed to be distinct, separate, and apart. L'kachas le'goy mikerev goy. Hashem took a nation out of the bowels of a nation. We were mixed in. The borders, the barriers, the havdalah, the distinction. Havdalah is not just a thing you make between Shabbos and between the 6 days of the week. Havdalah is the idea. One of the things we say in Havdalah, what do we say? Ben Yisrael lo'amim. We live, Rachmana Litzlan, in a time where people seek to take down the barriers. We're all human. We're all the same. Stop being a racist. Stop talking about the Jewish people. That's part of our Torah, my friends. The Torah says that we are supposed to remain distinct, separate, and apart. And what happens when the world goes crazy, and when everything's to be mixing together, and all distinctions and all barriers are being torn down, the normal barriers which divided between people, there's no such thing as a gender barrier anymore, there's no barriers. All barriers are being taken down. The new world order, the new idea, the new Avodah Zarah, the new idolatry is, everything is the same. It's all one. There's no distinctions. Don't make any kind of distinctions. It's the great evil today to make these distinctions. My dear friend, this is an old story. There's nothing new about it. This is regressive. We were there already, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was teaching us a lesson about going out of Mitzrayim, going out of our own personal Mitzrayim, and he's teaching us a lesson about going out of our Golos and meriting in Meretz Hashem, the coming of Mashiach. The Hira, the lesson from this whole story is that Dafke, at a time when there's Arvuvia in the world, Dafyan, I quoted Rebbe's words, Asher Partsu Gidre Shel Eilam Ba'eifen Shlei Hayol Eilamim. The Rebbe is speaking in the 70s. Can you imagine what he would say now? At a time when we see the normative distinctions, the barriers, the nomenclature that has been used from time immemorial that is being shred before our very eyes, Dafke, in this time. What is the strongest thing we have to emphasize? What do we have to work on more than anything else? Yesh tzedech miyuchad. More than ever now, we have a great need. L'chazek es hamechitza. To strengthen the barrier. Shebein Yisroel la'amim. We are different. We didn't say we're richer, we didn't say we're smarter, we didn't say we're cooler, we didn't say we're crueler, we didn't say we're anything. We're different. We're different because Hashem made us different. When a Jewish woman lights a candle on Friday night, it brings light into the world. And a non-Jewish woman lights a candle night, it's a candle. And when a Jew eats matzah on the night of Pesach, his or her neshama is enriched all year long. And if somebody who's not Jewish eats matzah, it just gets indigestion. That's all. Nothing else happens. And when a Jewish man puts on tefillin, he connects to his iCloud and he downloads the program for him, for his spouse, for his family. This is the way the Torah made it. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us special. That's what sets us apart. Sharigam az b'yesim b'mitzrayim. All the way back, our ancestors are in Egypt. Koydem matan Torah. They didn't even get a Torah yet. It's before Hashem bachar banu. The Avud Raham says the whole verse. Hashem bachar banu. Hashem chose us. Is matan Torah. Before Atav v'chatanu mikol ha'amim. Before the idea that Hashem chose us, which is the nusach of our davening, in a time when there was an arayv, Hashem did an incredible miracle, and the Rebbe emphasizes that what the Amleya says, he brings down for the Beinu Bechaya, the Riva, the Tura Aruch, that the animals literally went totally out of their nature. It's totally miraculous. The animals should come together, so the whole world is mixed up. The whole world was in a state of turmoil and confusion. And Hashem made an extra miracle, Pedus Bein Ami Uvein Amcha, that there will be a redemptive distinction between us and between everybody else. Allah has kama v'kama. How much more so in our day and age, my friends? How much more so? We're after Matan Torah. We're after Asher Bachar Banu. We're after having all the experiences that the Jewish people went through in the last 3,329 years since we left Mitzrayim. And this Havdalah with regard to each and every single Yid was even for the Jews who didn't want to leave Egypt. A lot of them never left Egypt. A lot of bad Jews. A lot of Jews who were really, really inappropriate. Didn't have bris milah, didn't have any mitzvahs. So much so the Malachim said, they look the same. It's all the same. And yet, Hashem still set them apart and still made a Havdalah. And this is called the Havdalah, it's benigel, called Ishvi Isha, Asher B'Shem Yisrael Yechuna, who was even just called a Jewish person. As the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, Afal Pishachata, a Yisrael, even though he has sinned, Yisraelu, he remains a member of Am Yisrael. And therefore, the Rebbe suggests to us, especially in our generation, Kasher B'nei Yisrael Yechazku Mechitzazu, and will strengthen these barriers, these divisions that are put in place by Hashem, then there will be no barrier and no differentiation between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When we will put the barriers where they're supposed to be, the appropriate barriers which are Hayal Isiya being torn down every single day, put those barriers in place, and then we'll do tshuva, miyad heinigolin, then Hashem will redeem us, emeretz Hashem, begula, amitas, v'ashlema, with the absolute, true, and total redemption, al yedei Mashiach tzedkenu, b'mehera, b'yameinu.